Evening, church. It's my pleasure to read to us tonight from Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejects the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And, my righteous one, who will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved.
Emma and I have good friends in Sydney, in the Northern Beaches, who have an architectural firm. He's a top builder and she's a brilliant architect, and they specialize in building houses that fit the Northern Beaches landscape. They build blocks that have a lot of established trees, incredible views, and they try to build houses that use the sun and the wind flow and just fit into their environment and not kind of conquer it. They've won many awards. And one of the things they do for every client at the start of every build is they build a model. Not a computer model. They actually build out of balsa wood and cardboard and paper a model of the house on the sloped block with significant trees in the model too. And they're one of their first meetings with their client before they actually start putting shovels in the ground. They present it to them and say, "This is what your house will look like." I guess what, like $6 million gets you, right? Hand-built model. And they said it's an important part of the process because it gets the people excited. It helps them have expectations of what's going to happen. And they can explain why the house looks the way it is, how the sun will fall upon the building, and how the wind will flow. Of course, it's just a model. And it'd be just insane if a client, you know, got this cardboard balsa wood model, as stylistic and beautiful it is, and said, "You know what? I love it. I love it so much. Let's just leave it here. I'll take the model. Don't worry about the house. We'll keep the model instead." Of course, no client does that. They look at the model, they're excited, and they can't wait for the real thing. We've been in Hebrews for 10 chapters, or this is our 10th chapter, and we've been seeing this image of a model of who Jesus will be. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system and law was building this model and with the same kind of purposes, to help us understand what's coming, to get us excited, to think about how it works, but it's just a model. And in no sense would you get the sacrificial system, this model, and it doesn't look like a model, it looks very big, doesn't it? Temple with animals being killed and priests, but compared to God, it's just a model. No way you'd get that and say, well, I'm happy with this. Let's just stick with the model. It is insane as saying, let's keep the cardboard model and skip the $7 million house. And so here in chapter 10, we kind of come to the culmination of these nine chapters, and the author just lays it out. We're going to do the whole chapter, but quickly. So we heard halfway through from Wendy, she read, but we'll go back to chapter 10, verse 1. He says this, the law was only a shadow, a model of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Verse 4, those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The idea is that here, every drop of blood spilt in the tabernacle and the temple that, you know, paying for sin, none of it actually paid for sin. Every drop was a placeholder pointing to a day when someone would come who could actually deal with sin. And that's Jesus. And we see that explicitly here. Verse 5, next verse, the author says, therefore, when Christ came to the world, he said, and now he quotes Psalm 40, sacrifice and offerings you did not will, but a body prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will. I kind of read like the ESV and the NIV, it's a little harder to see. It says sacrifice and offerings you did not desire. But the word for will and desire is the same kind of root in Greek, thelos. And that, the short version of this is Jesus saying, sacrifices and offerings you did not will, but you prepared a body for me, so I came to do your will. And what did Jesus do? He dies for us. And so what we see and what we've learned through Hebrews is that when you see the temple, what do you think? You think Jesus. When you see the priest in the Old Testament system, you think Jesus. When you see the sacrifice, and if you're a Jewish person, seen sacrifices, you've seen the animal with the throat slit, bleeding, ready to be put on the altar, what do you think? You think Jesus. These are all to help you understand who Jesus is. Jesus has come. He is the true priest. He is the true temple. He is the true sacrifice. And that should shape how we think about church. Now, for a lot of us, we grew up in Protestant churches. And so kind of we'd never really think of ourselves as having this as a temple and, you know, a sacrificial system here at church. We don't really ever have animals in here, except when Louisa brings her beautiful guide dog or pigeons come in for the crumbs and get stuck in here. Do you remember me preaching and one flew into the window at full speed and died? It was dramatic. I was talking about sin too. It felt like an appropriate moment. But we don't have a building that we feel like it's a temple. But that's not always the case for some people. If you've come to Christianity recently, or maybe came through Catholicism, sometimes we can be trapped into thinking this is still got some priestly things going on. For example, I'm not a priest. You'd be shocked how many people here I work for a church and say, "Ah, you're a priest." I'm not a priest. That's deliberately, we don't use that language because I'm not here to be a mediator between you and God. You don't need me to do that. I'm a teacher, I'm a preacher, I disciple, I shepherd, but I'm not here to represent God to you. You don't need me for that. And you can come and you can confess your sins to me. That's kind of biblical and helpful if you want to share and confess. We encourage people to confess to each other at times. But I can't forgive you. Because only God can forgive you, and only Jesus is the true priest. And I am a father, I'm not your father. All right? And we don't have sacrifices. Some churches will get to collection and hand a bag around and say, now is the time for your gifts and sacrifices. We don't say that. Because we don't want any idea that we are giving something in exchange for forgiveness. We want to be sacrificial, don't get me wrong. Remember last week we had a meeting, we heard about our budget and we are behind. We need people to give sacrificially. God calls us to give sacrificially, but we don't give sacrifices to kind of pay for anything. There is only one true sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. This isn't a temple. It's just a building. And during the week, it's used for all sorts of stuff. It's set apart on Sundays for God's work, but Again, when we are not in the old system anymore, Jesus has come. He is the sacrifice. He is the temple. He is the priest. And so I guess the question you get to with this chapter 10, after going through Hebrews, and this being a kind of common theme, is what's church all about then? If church is not a temple and I'm not a priest and you don't need forgiveness from me, then what are you doing here on Sunday? Like, what is the purpose of church? Because we no longer need to bring an animal to sacrifice, so what are we coming for? I think that's where the author goes. They've spent so much time saying, hey, we're not a temple. We're not doing priests and sacrifices anymore. Now he stops and says, but wait a minute, church is really important. And we need to hear that. Here in this individualistic West, it's easy for people to think, well, I don't need church, right? I'm not under the old system. I don't need sacrifice or a priest, so I don't need church either. And here in this section, we hear over and over all these points on why church is so, so important. And we're going to go through them. We're not going to stick just in Hebrews, though. We're going to kind of jump around a little bit. And you see I've got 6 points on why church is important. And we're going to begin with the moment before church has even started, before church is born. We're in Acts chapter 1. So if you're not really familiar with the Bibles, we've got the four Gospels that account Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. And then the book of Acts is kind of book about the birth of the church. And it begins straight after Jesus' resurrection. And he's still walking along with his disciples on earth. And we pick it up. Here he is, resurrected, kind of new immortal body. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. On one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this commandment. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from sight. It's called the Day of Ascension. He speaks this, and then he's lifted up, and he disappears into heaven, and he's seated now with God the Father in the heavenly realm. And of course, heaven is not just up through the sky, but he kind of leaves that way symbolically, and now is seated in the spiritual realm of heaven. I can kind of picture like a kid lets go of that helium balloon accidentally and just watches, and all the disciples are watching like he's disappearing. Why? Why does he leave? He's just been resurrected. He's about to start the church. Why would he leave? And that's the question Philip Yancey asks in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew. Let me read a quote. He says, so many times in the course of writing this book, I have felt like one of those disciples peering intently at the blank blue sky. I looked for some sign of Jesus, some visual clue. When I glanced back around me at the church he left behind, I want to avert my eyes. Like the disciples' eyes, mine ache for a pure glimpse of the one who ascended. Why, I ask again, did he have to leave? But as I go back through the Gospels, I try to envisage how Jesus himself viewed his time on earth. It seems obvious he planned his departure from the beginning. He had come to earth with the goal of leaving again after transferring his mission to others. Jesus left few traces of himself on earth. He wrote no books, not even a pamphlet. He was a wanderer. He left no home or belongings that could be enshrined in a museum. He did not marry or settle down. He has no dynasty. We would in fact know nothing about him except for the traces he left in human beings. And that was his design. The law and the prophets focused like a beam of light on the one who had come. And now that light, as if hitting a prism, would refract and shoot out in a human spectrum of waves and colors. And what Yancey's reflecting on is how much he'd love it if Jesus was still here leading his church. How easy would it be to see him and say, here's Jesus, he's our guest speaker in church camp. Come here, Jesus. That's not the case. So why would he do this? Jesus always knew he'd leave. And that light of focus that once shone on Jesus, he says now it hits humanity, hits the church, hits Christians. And it refracts as Jesus fulfills his promise to pour out his spirit into our hearts. Augustine says, we watched you go as you ascended. We turned with grief and bowed our heads only to find you in our hearts. It's a beautiful image, isn't it? Like the idea of the disciples, they turn away having seen Jesus leave in grief only to find he's poured out his own spirit in their hearts. That's what Pentecost is. 10 days after Jesus leaves, the Holy Spirit will come down, Jesus' spirit, he pours it out and it fills the hearts of all Christians. That God would make his home with his people. And that's what you see here in Hebrews. Hebrews 15 verse 18, it's a quote of Jeremiah 31, the promise of the Spirit coming. It says this, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this, saying, this is the covenant I'll make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I'll put my law in their hearts, I'll write it on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I'll remember no more. The chapter in Jeremiah is this image of God pouring out his spirit and changing hearts, pouring out his spirit and changing minds so we know him for who he is. You know, at one point, God dwelt and visited Adam and Eve in the garden that sin ruined it. So then he came in a tabernacle and traveled in the desert. And then he set up camp in the temple in Jerusalem. Sin ruined that too. So Jesus comes and as God's presence, he tabernacles, it says, by walking the dusty roads of earth. And now God's presence is here in his people, in his church. We are a Jesus community. And people say, where is God? What is God like? Jesus' answer is, look at my church and you'll see what I'm like. You're going to find me. Find me in my spirit, in my people. That is where you'll find me. And so we've got to have a high view of church, don't we? It may feel an insignificant moment on a Sunday when we gather here, 80 people in this building, and yet it's a cosmic event. Here, God has chosen to make himself known through his people, through his spirit, as his word is read and preached across all the churches in Cairns and the city, the world today. And so we are to be Christ to the world. The next is that we are to be a taste of heaven. I'm going to read Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. Now, if you know your Bible, think Revelation 7, the image of the throne. I'm going to read it in a second anyway. So I want you to keep thinking that. Also, I want you to count how many times there's a plural pronoun. Okay, so we, us. So there's a few things you got to do. Listen to me, think of Revelation 7 and count. Now you split it up in your row. Okay, Hebrews 19. 10 verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus and by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere heart and full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled and cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Right? It's not you, individual, it's not me, it's not I, it's always we, it's always us. God saves a people, God saves a family. And the image is that we all gathered, saved together to worship God. That we're washed so we can worship together. Sounds like Revelation 7, right? Revelation 7, this image of heaven. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, it's Jesus. And they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and these are the ones who'd come from the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made themselves white in the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus. And washed together to worship Jesus. And so church is meant to be a taste of that heavenly community. We come to worship God. I noticed no one brought palm branches. That's okay. But the idea of singing together at the start of every service is meant to be a reflection of the new creation, a reflection of heaven, where all God's people from every nation will gather and praise God together. And so churches are meant to be a taste of heaven on earth. Now, it doesn't always feel like that, but that's what God designed them to be. And the question, I guess, is how can we make it more like that when it doesn't feel like heaven? And the rest of this section is about how to shape the church so it looks like Jesus and feels like heaven. And so the next point is it's a community of love and good works. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. For he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur each other on to love and good deeds. For the watching world, we ourselves kind of offer ourselves as a community as a proof that God is alive. We are the visible shape of what God is like. We're to be like Jesus. So whatever Jesus was like, church should be like. That's the idea. So he is loving and gracious and forgiving, and he's holy, and he loves God's word, and so should church. Should be gracious, saturated in forgiveness and love and holiness, and love God's word. And when the church functions well, it kind of feels like Jesus, which is sad when it's the opposite, right? So when Jesus walked the earth, sinners loved to come to him. Really sinful people just wanted to spend time with Jesus, have him for dinner. And church should be like that. Sadly, it's the opposite sometimes, right? Sinners want to flee from church. And that means when that's the case, that churches aren't functioning quite like Christ. Not to say, when Christ is holy and sinners come to him, and the church should be holy and yet welcoming and not judgmental. So we want church to be a witness to Jesus. And Jesus said that in John 13:34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, everyone know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." Repetition, right? If you want to say a point and get it through, you say it over and over again. And he does that. As people see the love in the church, they get a glimpse of who Jesus is, and they know that we're God's disciples, Jesus' disciples. And I'm not, the next thing I'm going to say is not about our church. It's just about the Western church in general. But often it's kind of reflected on the Western church that we've not done a good job of helping people want to come to God. In fact, you hear things said like this. An atheist might say, "I kind of like the idea of God. I really do. I think he might even exist. I like the idea of it, even the God of the Bible. But then I see the church, and I see the hypocrisy and the greed and the abuse, and I think I could never, never love that God." That's sad. And the church kind of ruins the hope of God. Shouldn't it be the flip of that? Imagine if this is the opposite way around. People said, "You know, I can't get into this God idea. I can't see how I could believe in God." But then I see the church, and I see their love and generosity and their kindness, and I think there must be a God. How can I see the church in action and not believe in God? Isn't that beautiful? Wouldn't that be how we'd want it to be? The church takes people who cannot believe and shows them something so unbelievable they do believe. And that's the calling that all churches are given. And we're to spur each other on for this task. And we can do that different ways to grow in love and good deeds, love and good actions. And the first thing I say is you can use words, right? Words are a really powerful tool. Sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's just rubbish, isn't it? I mean, therapists make a lot of money because words really badly hurt us. But words build up people incredibly, don't they? Who could you build up today? Who could you text or email or say, "Hey, I think you're doing great. I'm really encouraged by you." Those words can be so healing, so powerful, so validating. They could spur someone on their faith. And that's the second one, prayer. You could use those words to express a prayer and say, "Hey, I really value, I'm praying for you this week." I heard a story from a family from Morning Church. They're doing it really tough. And so that Sunday night, one of the mums from Morning Church called them and prayed over the phone for half an hour. How beautiful is that? Who could you pray for? Maybe you don't want to pray over the phone. Yeah, praying over the phone is a little bit weird, isn't it? But you could send a message saying, "Can I pray for you? I'm going to pray for you now. Send me some text messages. Send me what you want. I'd love to pray for you." And then follow up. Pray for people. The third thing would be to spur each other on through love and good works by example. One thing is to say, you know, you should do this. The other one is you do it and show them how it should be done. Right? Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And then he says, "Follow Timothy as Timothy follows me as I follow Christ." And that's what we ask all our kids and youth leaders to do, right? Show our kids by example, spur them on by example, what it means to follow Jesus by being like Jesus to them. And so how can you be spurring on each other with the example you set? Maybe that's being sacrificial with your time or your energy. You know, for the team serving in supper after this, that's an example of them loving us and caring for us, spurring us on. Or the person makes you a coffee or a hot chocolate, even blow torches your marshmallow for you lovingly, right? And it's spurring you on. To our band, thank you for spurring us on. To the tech team, we don't see you much, but thank you for spurring us on. How can you do that? And finally, the fourth one would be to grow deep relationships. I worked for the state government for 4 years before I went to Bible college. And I sat basically in the same cubicle that time. And I had lunch with the same group of people during that whole time. And we did Christmas parties, and we chipped in for each other's birthday presents and watched the Melbourne Cup because, you know, government offices have stopped and watched the Melbourne Cup. That's what they do. And all that stuff for 4 years. And I would consider them really good friends. We follow each other on Facebook. And then I went to Bible college, and guess how much I heard from them after that and how much I talked to them? Nothing. It wasn't personal. What I mean is the relationship wasn't personal. We were work friends. It's just a sense in which the relationship was contained within that space. It was a healthy, good relationship, but it was contained within the work environment. When the work environment wasn't there, we just weren't that close anymore. Let's not be church friends. Because we're not church friends. What are we? We are family. And so we should have relationships that extend beyond these walls. And what does that look like? And I see this done really well. I have so much joy when I see other church people doing stuff on Facebook during the weekend. I don't have FOMO. I don't feel like I haven't been invited. I feel so excited to see people loving and caring for each other and doing stuff outside Sunday. And if you're not doing that, can I encourage you? Who could you invite to coffee or park run or picnics or movies or beer or whatever you do, whatever's your jam? Like, how could you invite someone along with you on that and take the relationships from just being Sunday friends to family? That's what we do with family, don't we? We invite them into our homes, into our hearts. I think that's how we spur each other on in love and good deeds. I love seeing that so much. Well, we are a community of love and good works. We're a community of encouragement. Do not give up meeting together, verse 25, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This year, my daughter Annabelle went to a birthday party, and it was spectacular, I was told. I didn't go, but my wife took her, and had an archway. It was princess-themed. She's seven, and you go through an archway, everyone's dressed as princesses. They had a professional party entertainer there who was doing face painting and balloon animals and party games, cupcake pyramid. It was unbelievable. And then there were the gift bags, the thank you party bags, right? All lined up, massive things. Inside was a princess toy and a tiara and lollies and stationery and then a mug with each of their names printed on it. Isn't that just depressing as a parent when other parents do that to you? You think, that's the bar I have to get over? But actually, the true depressing thing, the sad thing about it was, there were so many more bags than girls. A lot of girls at RSVP'd that had custom mugs made for them and they didn't bother turning up. They probably had reasons. Pretty heartbreaking though. We know that, don't we? Not turning up is discouraging. You see where this is going, right? That's the same for church. It's the same when there's 1,000 stickers sitting down the back there, untaken, not on someone's chest, sitting here in church. I know life is complicated, we have things on, and church isn't always easy. But it's a discouragement when people don't turn up. And I think part of it is people don't come because they go, well, we're a big church, no one notices. We do notice. We're better when you're here. We are encouraged when you're here. And that's the flip side. I don't want this to be a depressing sermon. I reread when I preached this back at Bible college. Oh my goodness, it was a pretty dark sermon. I want this to be a positive, inspiring version of this. Because the flip side is when you're here, we're encouraged. If you want to encourage people, just turn up. Like, when I see people who've had a hard week and church has come at the end of a very long day and they still make it here, it is so profoundly encouraging. I'm sure it encourages others. When I know someone's got chronic illness and they still get here, when someone's got extreme anxiety and to get through those doors is difficult and they get here, when they wrangle their children into their vehicle and get them all here, some with shoes, some without, they make it to church, that encourages me and everyone else. When you turn up, it builds everybody else up. And you're an encouragement to us. And so come along. I did ask Andrew for the numbers. I wonder if you've ever thought through how consistently people come to church. Well, let me tell you. The top 100, we have a church of 400, roughly, who come to church over a term, across our three services. And let's put it into four blocks of 100. The top 100 come from like in the high 90s to 70% of the time. The next 100, so the next quarter, they kind of come in the 70%, so three quarters. The next quarter, they come about 33%, so just on a third of the time. And the last quarter, they just come occasionally. So the median attendance at our church is 62%, so just over 50% of the time people come to church. So put it this way, if people came 80% of the time, there wouldn't be a seat free. And that's without conversion growth. We're not even saying you have to go out and bring your friends. We're just saying, just come. And imagine the vibes and encouragement if every week we were packed. That's what we could be. And I feel like I'm preaching to the choir because you are here. So good work. You encourage me. I think the job of encouraging others to come is shared though, isn't it? Like it's not just for Andrew and I to call up people and say, where have you been? Yes, we're the pastor checking in on you. Why don't you, when you have them in your home or a coffee, because remember we're family, not just inside these walls, ask them how they're going. How I've seen you be missing church. How are you? Has life been hard? From my experience, a lot of time when people are missing church, there's reasons there. And we want to encourage them, not just to come back to church so they can sit in a seat, but encourage them in their faith, they may grow. So can I encourage you to be encouraging others to be here? Because it's the best place to be in with God's people on a Sunday. And we see how clearly it's important in this next section. It changes gears. You would have heard as Wendy was reading to you, you have this warm, come to church, be encouraged, and then it's like, and the wrath of God is unbelievable and you will burn in hell. Now, where did that come from? I thought we were like this warm moment and they got very warm. And I think the idea here is church is a protective community. And you got to be warned, once you leave that protective community, you are so vulnerable. You're so vulnerable to sin, your sin. And so here we have this warning. Let me read just two verses of it. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. I think the picture here is not just of someone sinning, but it's of someone thinking they're Christian, but completely living away from God's rule and Jesus is their Lord. They take Christ as a name, like they're a Christian, but they don't live like Christ or under in discipleship. They're not a follower of Christ. And so on judgment day, they think they're going to be welcomed in, and yet what are they finding? They're actually an enemy of God, a rebel against God. I think of two friends of mine who I went through university with, and they came to church during that season. And since then, they've moved to other major capital cities, and that neither go to church. And one of them, he's a very like respectable, normal guy. Like he's married, he works a 9-to-5 in the health sector, he lives in the suburban suburb of Brisbane, but he's not a Christian. He thinks he's a Christian. But I know him. I know he doesn't believe God's word. I know he does good, but deep down there's a real smugness that he knows best. And that he will not bow his knee or let anyone else define what is right or wrong in his life. He is the king of his life. He's not Christian. My other friend, he doesn't look anything like a Christian. Like, he calls himself a Christian, but he steals from his boss. He drinks too much. He's a womanizer. And yet he thinks he's a Christian too. Now, how does this happen? Well, it's because they don't go to church, I think. And when you don't go to church, you are blind to your own sinfulness. You're spiritually blind amongst spiritually blind people who can't point out your blindness because they're blind as well. You need to be in the community to see, right? The church, in a way, is like a bucket of paint being thrown over the invisible man of sin, right? It exposes it because we don't see our own sin. The sin that I see the least is it's not yours, it's mine because it's so close to me. And I need you to help me see it. Not literally every one of you after the supper, right? But that's, I need people, some few people in my life to help me, right? But we need that. I had this realization with my brother Caleb, as we were both standing in front of the mirror in the men's room, that I had a coffee crema on my nose, which I preached all of church at four with. And I thought, why didn't someone tell me? You know? I guess I couldn't see it, which is fine. But you know that moment where you're like, why didn't a friend tell me I had something in my teeth or something? I didn't see it because it's my face. I can't see my face. And a true friend is able to have that awkward conversation. Hey, your fly's undone. Or hey, you got something in your teeth. And a good friend, but a friendish person is like, I can't do that. It's too awkward, so I'll pretend it doesn't happen. We are family, and when it comes to sin, we got to call it out. We gotta call it out before someone walks away from their faith. And I think that's what the author here in Hebrews is doing, saying, come to church, encourage, spur each other on, and be warned about the dangers of walking away from Jesus, but thinking you still a Christian. And so I want to encourage you, for those relationships that you're close to, right? And you got to pick and ask God to show you those relationships. Don't just, you know, call out sin everywhere. That's just, those people are not popular. But in your Bible studies, in those close relationships, you need to allow people to help you, and you need to be able to help them. If I've had friends, I remember friends at Bible college hearing us talking and then quietly saying, hey, I actually think that's just gossip and bitterness. And it was pretty brutal because we were at Bible college, like, oh, well, no, I don't think so. And Hebrews says this. But the truth was, he got called out. And yet we all went home that night and went, yeah, it was good. I'm glad our brother called us out and helped us. And so that's, I think, this section here. So we go from this encouragement to grow in love and good works to this warning, stay within the protective community of church, this last section, which is persevere when it's hard. Hebrews 10:32-36. Remember those early days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Other times you stood side by side with those who were treated so. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you receive what he has promised. We persevere together, don't we? We are stronger and better at persevering together. That's like, I think, why people run in groups. When I run on my own, after about 500 meters, I'm like, I just want to stop. This is a terrible idea. So the only way I can run anything more than like 2Ks is to run directly away from my house. If I run laps around the neighborhood, as soon as I get within like 100 meters of the house, I'm like, that's it, I'm done. That's enough, right? When you run with friends, you have that mutual encouragement. You keep going. You support each other. In Christian faith, we're not running solo. We're running together. We encourage each other. We spur each other on. And I think one way we see that is by actually looking at our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church. That helps us have perspective of our own church. Well, great organizations, Open Doors, and another one's Voice of the Martyrs, and both those organizations seek to serve and care for Christian churches in nations that face persecution. And here in Hebrews, we hear about the early church. It was probably 60, 70 AD when they're facing extreme persecution for their faith. So let me read you a story from September 2022 from a man called Ruslan. That's not his real name. They do say they've changed his name for his protection. Let me read his story. And I want you to be inspired to value church more, but also to see how much it costs others in the world. Ruslan is a church leader in Central Asia, and he drives this simple, unnoticeable car, and he gets to his destinations late at night, and he knocks on the doors he knows to knock on, and the doors open quietly, and he looks around his shoulders to see no one's watching, and he slips inside. And inside, he gets to work. They gather chairs around tables, and they look like they're having tea, like a cups of tea, but he's actually a pastor, and they're gathering to have church secretly. He says this, when we worship, we don't make any noises. We don't clap our hands. We avoid creating attention. We simply sit and look like we're having tea together. Ruslan's a believer, and he's careful that he doesn't endanger other Christians that he serves. He's part of a ministry team that reaches isolated Muslim Christians from Muslim background living in rural and remote areas. And when Muslims become Christians in these areas, they face attack, or being fired from their jobs, or kicked out of their homes. And they don't want to be secret, though. They want to be in a community. They could easily become Christians and not tell anyone, but they want to have other Christians in fellowship. They want church, and so they meet in these secret home churches. Persecution is a growing wave, says Ruslan. It starts small and builds up, and he's experienced it firsthand. When he and his family became Christians, their immediate family cut them off immediately. They had nothing to do with them. But after he became a pastor, his house would be vandalized regularly and his windows smashed. And then one day, after he sent his daughter to school, they found out that they were Christians, the school did, and they dragged her out into the street and they beat his daughter. And they warned her, if you do not stop, we will burn your face with acid. And so he transferred her to another school. But the family's never given up their ministry of meeting in these home churches. Isn't that powerful, isn't it? I mean, what did church cost us today? So little to be here. How much do we risk getting here? So little. You know, sometimes when there's really heavy rain, church numbers are down because we might get wet. I think sometimes because the cost is so low, right, we give it up so easily. And in places where the cost is so incredibly high, they pay it so freely. But the danger is when the cost is low, for some reason we think the value is low. And when the cost is high, they recognize how important and valuable church is. So I would think we should be inspired by the persecuted church, by the book of Hebrews. And I encourage you to read stories, or listen to stories from Voice of the Martyrs or Open Doors. Get in their email list. Because for me, it reminds me of how important church is. When you hear the cost for them, it makes me thankful. And how much of an encouragement would it be if they looked at the Western church, who doesn't have any persecution, and they saw us turning up in numbers and bold in our evangelism because we knew the risk was low. How upsetting it would be for them if they looked at the Western church where the risk is low and they saw us timid and shy and irregular. So let's be inspired by them. So that's chapter 10 of Hebrews. What's the journey been? The journey's been the sacrificial system was a model. Jesus is the real thing. And then the idea that we are a Jesus-shaped community with his spirit here. So look like Jesus. Be like a taste of heaven to people. To be a place of love and good deeds in a way which shows people the shape of God's heart. To encourage each other by turning up, but also in other ways. To remember that we are a protective community. That we lovingly help each other from going astray, and that we are a persevering community, not just ours, but we persevere with all the saints across our world seeking to glorify Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for Hebrews chapter 10. Help us to be a church that looks like your Son. May people come through the doors and feel a sense of grace and joy, forgiveness and welcome, not judgmentalism or coldness. Help us to spur each other on love and good deeds. May we be a church that extends far beyond these doors and walls into the week with catch-ups and meetings and Bible readings and Bible studies. And Father, we ask that we'd be inspired by our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church. As they meet at great risk, may that spur us on to meet more regularly, more boldly, to treasure what we have because we have it so easily. And Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church. Be with them. Care for them, look after them, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.